our reading today, and I remember to bring it with me for once, is from Daniel 5. And unlike last week, we're not going to have the whole of it, mostly because it's quite long. But the reading is from Daniel 5, verses 1 to 7 and 17 to 31. It's to be found on page 890 of the Church Bibles. And it'll be up on screen as well, yeah. So the writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now continuing at verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what those words mean. Mene: God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel: you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez: your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed round his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now Mark's going to come and preach and explain God's word to us. I'm going to pray for him before he starts. Father, we are so grateful that we can have your word explained to us and expounded on for us so that we might know your ways better. Help Mark to be your instrument in this. Help his words to be the words we need to hear so that we might learn and grow to know you better. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard, very much. And thank you for reading it so well. It's great, actually, to get stuck into the narrative of some of these Old Testament passages in Daniel and kind of hear the drama of what's going on with them. Do turn to it if you've got a Bible. It's on page 890. You might find it, I'm going to quote from it a fair amount, so you might find it a helpful way to get the subtitles as I'm speaking and to kind of orient yourself to the passage. So the 1997 blockbuster James Cameron film Titanic remains one of the four top highest grossing films of all time. I wonder if you knew that. The ones above it are Avatar twice and Avengers Endgame, apparently. So far, people have paid a total of $2.3 billion to watch Titanic, which is impressive given both how very long it is and how very bad it is. At least part of the reason for that is that we know, before even seeing the trailer and the opening sequence, what happens. The dramatic sinking of the Titanic, 14th of April 1912, costing 1,500 lives, is one of the best-known disasters of the 20th century, and perhaps one of the most hubristic, the ship that couldn't be sunk. So nobody sits down to that movie, do they, thinking they will watch upper-class Kate and dashing Leo, whatever their characters were called, nobody really remembers that, swanning about for a week on a boat and then disembarking safely in New York. You know what you're getting into. As you start to watch the film, you know that there is an iceberg floating 2,000 miles along their route and they're going to hit it. Well, Daniel 5 is a bit like that. We read 29 verses of royal drama at a royal feast. And then in verse 30, the narrator drops a bomb. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It's the ending twist that shifts our view of the whole story. And my point is this, ancient readers would have known that was coming. It was, if you like, the Titanic moment of the ancient world. The night that mighty Babylon, the superpower, fell to the Median Persian Empire. Not an iceberg, but an army assembling outside the city. In fact, what they were doing was digging a canal to divert the Euphrates so that the level would drop, so that their commandos could wade under the city wall and gain entrance to the palace. It's very dramatic. It'd make a great action film. And that's what's in our mind's eye, or that's what's in an ancient reader's mind's eye as they reread and reread chapter 5. Now, if you've been following Daniel the last few Sunday nights with us, you won't miss the change in tone from chapters 1 to 4. We've jumped kings from Nebuchadnezzar, and we've jumped from calls to repent straight into a message of judgment that pulls no punches. Chapters 2 to 4 each end with Nebuchadnezzar praising God and restored as ruler. Chapter 5 has no hint of repentance, does it, from Belshazzar? And in a few short verses at the end, he's unceremoniously killed off. It calls attention, doesn't it, the way it's structured, the way those first five chapters are structured, to a contrast. Why mercy to Nebuchadnezzar yet judgment to Belshazzar? It's a slightly uncomfortable question, but it's the one we're probably asking as we come into chapter 5. And actually, it's one of the big, tough questions of Scripture. Why does God seem to show mercy to some and not to others? Why is one brutal dictator allowed to repent and thrive, but another drunken blasphemer is immediately deposed? When and how will wrongdoing and evil be justly punished? Doesn't pull any punches, does it, as it opens its page to us today? And I want to point to four threads of an answer to those questions from this passage. Let me say up front that they are complex. They weave in and out of each other. They're not complete, because the Old Testament isn't the New Testament yet, but it is an opportunity to let Scripture teach us better how God sees sin and how sinners approach God. So that's what we're going to try and do. Why is Belshazzar judged? That's the question. And why differently to Nebuchadnezzar? Here are the threads, so you know where we're going. Firstly, because God is sovereign. That's kind of an overarching one. And then the next three come from the passage, more or less in sequence. Because sin is awful, because repentance is urgent, and because justice is certain. So we'll work through those one at a time. It's the first one, because God is sovereign. And that is the consistent big picture answer of the book of Daniel. As I say, if we've been paying attention so far, we will have heard it a number of times. Here are just a few of them. Chapter 2, verse 21. This is Daniel praying, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." Chapter 4, verse 17. "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people." 4, verse 35, "He, God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth." And in chapter 5, Daniel makes repeated callbacks to chapter 4, to those passages we've read. Chapter 5, verse 18, "The Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." 5 verse 12, "The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." Why is Belshazzar overthrown? Well, the Bible's first answer to that question is it is the sovereign God doing what he declares he does, deposing kings, raising up others. All authority, the Bible wants us to know, comes from God, and it's a big theme in Daniel. Kings, presidents, bosses, parents, vicars, parking wardens. He decides to whom authority will be given, and from whom it will be taken away, and when. That's why I think the writer skips decades from Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 to Belshazzar chapter 5, ignoring the short-lived kings in between. They were Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Esar, Labashi-Marduk, and Nabonidus. They're great baby names if you happen to be expecting. Two of the four were assassinated. They lived between them about 6 years, or the last one came in after about 6 years. It's great political drama. It'd be a great Netflix series. And that's why he only gives two verses to the overthrow of Babylon, the great event of the known world at the time. It's because this isn't the story of Babylon and its kings. It's the story of the God who grants and then takes away their power. And that's true even of power abused. Do you remember Jesus speaking to Pilate, another invading king in Jerusalem, or ruler, 600 years later, at Jesus' sham trial for made-up crimes? Do you remember that conversation? "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." We won't, in this life, always understand why muddled, or unfair or lying or downright evil people seem to hold power. But Scripture's first response is always that God has permitted them and God will limit them, and so we are called to trust him. Hold that big picture thought, if you will, that God is sovereign, that God chooses to whom he gives authority, because we'll need it to help us with the rest of chapter 5. So just kind of hold that in mind as we head into the text. But here's the second reason, and we're going to go into the detail of the story at the beginning now. Why is Belshazzar judged? Because sin is awful. Because sin is awful. So let's jump back to chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. It's quite interesting, actually, to set that against the verse that comes just before that Richard talked about last week, 4 verse 37. And to those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. What's the next thing the writer writes about? A king throwing a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. Belshazzar, not, by the way, Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's other name in the book, so don't trip over the similarity. Belshazzar lived several decades after the end of chapter 4, so we've jumped a big period of history here. After Nebuchadnezzar's reign, after that mess of short-lived kings with interesting names. Daniel's about 80 now, so you remember he was about 15 when Richard was speaking about him in chapter 1. He's now about 80. And the actual king of Babylonia at this time is a chap called Nabonidus, who lived away from Babylon. Basically, he fell out with the priests, so he had to go and live somewhere else. And he left his son, Belshazzar, to rule as a kind of crown prince regent in his absence. So when the text says King Belshazzar and his father Nebuchadnezzar, it's talking about their jobs and the succession of kings rather than their family line. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king who'd ruled for a really long time and built loads of stuff. And Belshazzar seems to have been a bit sensitive about that. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had built lots of things, including a huge city and some slightly dodgy, very dodgy idols. But there's no reference to anything Belshazzar built or achieved anywhere in the text. So perhaps Belshazzar thought, well, here's another option. Old King Neb nervously kept his temple treasures locked away. He was nervous they might have some power. But look how much of a bigger man I am. I'm just going to slurp Chardonnay from them with my entourage and all my women. That's what was going on in his head. Look how big a man I am. And it gets worse as they drank. Verse 4, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're building material gods. Do you notice that? It's political smoke and mirrors. Like when each successive UK government says something like, we're investing 183 million in improving NHS waiting lists, footnote including the 182.99 million announced by the previous administration. He's pointing to things other people did. He's toasting his completely imaginary building achievements: gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The decreasing value, mocking how worthless they really are, these idols. But why is what he does so awful? Why is this so bad? Why does it prompt what happens later in the chapter? Let me try and illustrate it. I have an office at work with a desk and some cupboards and a very small window that looks out directly on a very small road with no natural light whatsoever. And on the cupboards and the desk, I have a picture of my family in the Lake District. Somebody in a meeting once said to me, wow, that looks like a group of people who really wish that Dad hadn't made them go on a hike. And I've got a couple of mugs and a wooden penguin and some reference books and some pens and usually an empty Pepsi Max can. And if I come in next week and I find all those things have been put in a cardboard box just outside the door to my office, well, the message to me is pretty clear, isn't it? I don't belong there anymore. I've been kicked out. If I look in through the glass and I see somebody else drinking their morning coffee from my mug, it is even clearer. I'm not wanted. I've been brazenly replaced, and they do not care how insulted I am to find that out by showing up and seeing my little cardboard carton. The goblets in this story came from the Temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They don't have magical powers. There's nothing special about the material. But using them to toast other gods, well, he's saying, Yahweh, you're not wanted here. Keep out. We don't care who you are. Your name is nothing to me. We don't care how insulted you are. You're powerless over me. That's the statement Belshazzar is making. And the Bible's word for this is blasphemy. We more often use that to refer to using the name of God wrongly. But how we treat the things of God shows how we view the name of God. And how we view the name of God reveals how we regard the person of God. And can I say that is actually the heart of all sin? Because the things of God isn't really sacred objects. There's nothing magical about crosses or Bibles or whatever. The Bible is very clear that every human being bears God's image. Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker, capital M. So isn't abusing a God-made person just as much proud blasphemy as toasting imagined gods from the temple goblets? The Bible is clear that our possessions and money are God's gifts to us. So isn't it blasphemy to want and use and spend those as if they were mine alone? The Bible is clear that the world is God's own creation. So isn't our profligate damage of his world blasphemy too? It is the root that kind of weaves its way under all manner of sin. Sin is awful, more profoundly awful than we know. And God's response to Belshazzar makes that exact point in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The writer wants us here to get a visual lock on the hand. Do you have that in your mind's eye? The hand that cut out the rock that becomes God's eternal kingdom, chapter 2, verse 45. The hand of the fourth man who unbinds the men in the furnace, chapter 3, verse 25. The hand which gives power to anyone God wishes, 4, verse 17. The hand, we'll read later in this chapter, which holds Belshazzar's life and all his ways, 5, verse 23. It literally points, the fingers point to why sin is so terrible. The more we recognize God's hand as sovereign and holy and good, the more awful blasphemy is exposed to be. Okay, the awfulness of sin. But there's a third thread in the text I want to come to. Why is Belshazzar punished? Because repentance is urgent. Because repentance is urgent. We'll skip over the drama of the next few paragraphs. Belshazzar is terrified. The weak legs of verse 6 could well mean losing control of his bowels in the original. He calls on the Department of Interpretation of Dreams again, verse 7, and they are unable to read the writing again, verse 8, reassuring us perhaps that the persistence of large, ineffective civil service departments is not just a modern problem. The queen, actually it's probably the queen mother, suggests calling in Daniel, verse 12, and Belshazzar does that, verse 13, and he's rather insulting. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles, my father, the king, brought in from Judah? 5, verse 13. It's a strange way, isn't it, to ask for divine help, rubbing in his face that he's the exile of a defeated god. But still, he offers, verse 16, to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom if he can do it. Evidence, by the way, that Belshazzar himself is second in command. That's why he offers third place to Nabonidus. And Daniel replies by talking about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18. He goes on and on about Nebuchadnezzar's splendor for a while, probably making Belshazzar even more red-faced, I suspect. And then he says, verse 20, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory," verse 21, "until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." And here's where we need to slow down again, verse 22. "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." Do you see what Daniel calls out as Belshazzar's biggest problem? It's not just the awfulness of his sin, but that he should have known from the royal line, from the history books, from Daniel and his friends still in the royal court, and obviously he knew who they were from his response just now, from the Queen Mother, based on her tone in chapter 5. People sometimes ask why Daniel doesn't call Belshazzar to repent in this chapter, and it's true, he doesn't. But part of the answer to that is that Belshazzar had been called to repent many, many, many times in many, many different voices. The text is clear on that. There's a World War II story of Joe Kennedy Jr. He was the older brother of US President JFK. And he was due to pilot a bombing run on a PB-24 Liberator. It's a plane that's designed to be loaded with high explosives and flown most of the way to its target by human pilots. And then they bail out and it's finally directed and detonated by remote control. And the Air Force electronics officer had warned Joe that the remote control device in this particular aircraft was faulty. That in fact, almost anything, radio static, deliberate jamming, turbulence, could trigger it to detonate, and urged him to abort the mission. Well, Joe ignored the warning and continued to fly anyway, and at 6:20 p.m. on the 12th of August 1944, the plane blew up over England on its way to Europe, killing both Joe and his co-pilot. He knew. He was told. He was warned, but it made no difference to the actions he chose, and he died. Repentance is urgent. When we put God's sovereignty and our awful sin together, that is the best day to turn and set our face towards him. Perhaps tomorrow won't be too late either, but perhaps it will. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, but if you're honest, you are convinced that the gospel is true, if it's hesitation on acting on it that's keeping you from doing so, then perhaps today is the day. That might not be you. It might be you're still investigating it, and that's fine. But if you are convinced, maybe today's the day. And I think there is an application here too for Christian believers. This won't be for everybody, but it may be for some of us, that as we read Daniel, God's finger in your heart is on an area where you know you are being called to repent, and where so far you have said, "I will not." If you follow Jesus, your forgiveness is secure. That's not in question. But holiness in that area will not be made easier by delay. Today is the best day there will ever be to bring it to the Lord and to say, "I'm wrong, forgive me, help me start to change course on that thing too." Repentance is urgent. And then as we start to get to the end, here is the fourth thread, because justice is certain. Why is Belshazzar punished? Because justice is always certain. Verse 25, Daniel says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin." Here is what those words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Peres, the singular of Parsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So these are units of weight, it turns out, or currency, because weights and currencies often ended up being interchangeable. It's something a merchant might shout, or it sounds a bit like that. A mina, a shekel and a half. That's how it would come out. And God's meaning is a sort of Aramaic pun on those measures. Your days are numbered, two minas, a definite countable amount. You've been weighed and found rather small. The shekel, a 60th of a mina, less value than the days given. Your kingdom is divided between the Median and Persian invaders. Like a half shekel, it'll be split in two. It's not a riddle, it's not a puzzle they were supposed to be able to figure out. It's just the way God chooses to communicate what's going on in this verse. And so Darius the Mede, that seems to be another name for Cyrus in other Old Testament books, took the nation and the capital and the king's life that very night. The point of that whole business with the words and the measures is this: God's sovereign judgment is not arbitrary or whimsical. It is measured and fair and right and just. And of course, it can only be those things if it is also certain. Justice that only happens sometimes is not justice, is it? So why, we might ask, is mercy even possible? Surely Nebuchadnezzar's sin, do you remember what's happened over the last few chapters, the desecration of God's people and temple, isn't it just as awful? Why would Nebuchadnezzar get weighed any differently? And if we take seriously what we were thinking about around blasphemy, how we treat the things of God, the image bearers of God, isn't my sin just as awful too, and yours? And the answer, of course, is that we are right. There's no difference in our culpability, in our guilt. The hand would write the same certain justice on all of us. Actually, the only difference at all is grace. And the only place grace is ever found is at the cross. Even for Nebuchadnezzar, actually, although he didn't know that yet. I said at the start that ancient readers knew the end of the story, a bit like the Titanic, do you remember? They would read chapter 5 knowing verses 30 and 31 were coming, that God's judgment was coming to the nation of Babylon. But that's not really the end. And we're privileged to know the true ending of this story and of our story. Not an army gathering outside the city of Babylon with their shovels, but nails hammered into a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. There's no threshold of just about okay we can squeeze under, but there is a saviour we can take refuge in. So as I finish, I'd love you to hold up the lens of the gospel to Daniel 5. God is sovereign, and unfathomably, he chooses in his sovereignty to offer mercy to sinners. Sin is awful, and Jesus carried all that awfulness to the cross. Justice is certain. Your sin will be paid for, and everybody's, by him or by you. And repentance is urgent. He's holding it out to you today. Let's be quiet for a minute, and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this ancient text and for the pointer it is to the kind of God you are. We are so sorry that we underestimate the awfulness of our sin. We're so sorry that we underrate your sovereignty, and we forget that your justice is always certain. Thank you so much for providing the cross so that there is a Saviour we can take refuge in. Amen.